Well, this isn't the first time. I think it's the second time I've somehow managed to misplace my regular preaching Bible. So I've got Old Faithful here this morning, which is just fine with me, but it does mean I'll be preaching out of the New American Standard today. So if you're an ESV kind of person, you'll find it a little bit different this morning. If you don't usually follow along in the ESV anyway, and you're used to me saying things that don't quite exactly line up, then it's fine. You won't notice anything different, right? It'll be just that way. That'll be just fine. Of all the doofy things that I was reading lately, and when you're me, you read all kinds of just dumb things. I read all kinds of cultic literature because, as many of you know, I teach world religions, and I therefore kind of have to. Of all the really weird things, did you know our Jehovah's Witness neighbors, incidentally, and I hate to say this because it sounds mean, but praise God they sold their building and they're like leaving Auburn for the most part. But anyway, like, it's a straight-up cult, so I don't really feel bad about saying that. But they actually teach that you should not bring beat-up, worn-out-looking Bibles like this to church because it detracts from worship. Any of you feel like you're distracted right now from our... Like, I don't... What? I don't know. I don't even know. Yikes. Yikes. So we are in Mark chapter 14, continuing through Mark chapter 14. It's a long chapter, making our way down through there. There are, of course, only 16 chapters in Mark, so we're getting ever closer toward the end. And as I keep telling you, we are, barring anything really weird, going to reach resurrection on Resurrection Sunday here in Mark's Gospel. In the meantime, of course, we are here beginning in verse 43 and then through verse 52. As is my habit, I'd like to read the text and ask you to follow along as we do. And then we'll seek God's blessing and understanding and see what we can see. Beginning in verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked." Strange text, troubling text this morning. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this text. And I pray that I could do some justice to them. I pray that you, Lord, would be speaking this morning by your Spirit, that I'd get out of the way and allow you to tell all of us here a little bit about yourself. I pray that we would see you revealed in this text. I pray that we would see our own proper response revealed in this text as well, Father. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Kind of a weird one, kind of a strange, it's a familiar text, but a strange way in which it's addressed. And maybe there's some things about it that you didn't quite notice, and perhaps I can bring your attention to help explain some of the oddity of this text a little bit. Of course, last week we spent some time talking about three R's. Being a preacher, I felt compelled to alliterate things for you. My hope is that it does make them stick a little bit better. And so I asked you last week, maybe your proper response to last week's message was to repent. Perhaps there's something going on in your own life that you know is broken, that you know is wicked. And maybe you've just kind of been in denial of that, and perhaps it's a season in your life right now where you simply need to repent of that. Perhaps you're in a season of your life where your appropriate response would have been to remember his care. And so we talked a little bit about how, even though in the midst of this terrible, dark moment, Jesus went out of his way to care for his disciples, right? When, if ever there was a time that he could be excused for perhaps being a little selfish, in our human reasoning, we think that way. Look, you're going through tough times. Don't you worry about me. And yet Jesus did care for other people, even in the midst of his own heartache. And, ironic and strange as it sounds, perhaps our appropriate response is to rejoice in our sufferings, because when we suffer properly, Now, please, 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 again, we talked about this last week. If you're suffering because you did something foolish, that's a whole different animal. But suffering for the cause of Christ, you're seeking to do what's right, and as a result of that, you're suffering in some way. When we do so, we have opportunity to little tiny bit experience what Jesus did. And there's a blessing in that. Perhaps that was your appropriate response last week. Well, this week, this week is rough. We knew it was coming. We've read this before. But now to actually see it here in front of us in black and white. Betrayal. Just simply betrayal. There's no better word for it than that. Immediately, while he was still speaking, remember he had just said, "Hey guys, get up. The one who betrays me is at hand," in verse 42. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up with this big old multitude of people, armed people, representing all kinds of different pieces of society, chief priests, scribes, elders, and of course in the midst of them, in the very center of them, the ringleader of them, at least in this case, Judas. Interesting that it's almost as if Mark can't bear the thought that this is Judas. It's almost as if Mark can't stomach the fact that one of the 12 has done this. Because you see what he did in verse 44? Now, he who was betraying him, wouldn't it be easier just to say Judas? But it's like he doesn't even want to say the name anymore. He told, yeah, it's Judas. In verse 43, I told you it's Judas, and I can't. I just don't want to say it anymore. You know, the Bible actually does that fairly regularly. The Bible refuses to name people on a regular basis to try to make just exactly that point. For example, why do we not know who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was? Because the Bible doesn't name him. Why doesn't the Bible name? It'd be so nice if God, you just would have told us which one, because there's like three different pharaohs that it might be, and there's all this debate, and you could have just solved all this by telling us which pharaoh it was. But that's not the point. The point is this broken, desperate, awful human, the pharaoh, doesn't even deserve his name remembered. And so we don't. We don't know. A remarkable thing. Likewise, back in Genesis, when discussing Abraham's taking matters into his own hands and impregnating his handmaid, there's an entire chapter of Genesis which refuses to name the child Ishmael. Simply says, the child, that child. Now, later, God blesses that one. It's not his fault he was born in those circumstances. But a remarkable thing, that scriptures regularly refuse to name people to try to make a point. And I think that's what's happening here. It's Judas. Okay, I told you in verse 43 it's Judas, but I can't anymore. So beginning in verse 44, he's just the one who betrayed him, had given them the signal. And in verse 45, after coming, he, I can't say his name, just he, you know who I'm talking about, he came. This betrayal is so heartbreaking. It was prophesied. We were told this was going to happen. Jesus had mentioned this several times now, actually. And we've already seen in our text where it was arranged ahead of time. Judas went to the religious leaders and they paid him. And he's now looking for his opportunity and they find their opportunity. We've also talked about the fact that they didn't really want to arrest him during the Passover week. Because remember, the Romans have these two really ultimate rules. Pay your taxes and don't give us any grief. And the great fear was if we arrest Jesus during the Passover week, it's going to create kind of maybe a scene and maybe even rioting and like we can't have that. So we don't want to capture him. And then this guy, Judas, comes out of the woodwork and he says, I'm willing to betray him. And the religious leaders go, oh man, this is too good to pass up on. But we got to be careful. We don't really want to start a riot because then we'll bring down the wrath of the Romans on us. Careful, maybe next week it'd be better. And then Judas comes and says, hey, I know where he's at. And it's dark, it's the middle of the night, hardly anybody's up at this time. We can go get him right now. And even though it wasn't kind of the original plan, they wanted to avoid the Passover week for fear of rioting and whatnot, the opportunity's too good to be true. And so they come over prepared. They come thinking this might get ugly, and if it gets ugly, we need to quickly subdue it so that the Romans don't freak out. So we've got all these men, this multitude. Now, that word means in Greek what it means in English, a bunch. So we don't know how many. But this multitude of people armed, swords and clubs and from these different backgrounds and whatnot, so that if anything goes sideways here, they're going to be prepared to quell it very quickly and restore the peace and keep the Romans from, you know, losing their minds and getting all kinds of upset and whatnot. It's also interesting that it displays for us the variety of people aligned against Jesus. And we've seen that throughout Mark's gospel, have we not? We've seen that everyone from people with more political agendas, people like the Herodians, people with more spiritual agendas, like the Pharisees, people who kind of can't make up their mind where they stand on a whole bunch of things, like the Pharisees and others, all of these people who don't normally actually like each other much, they've all rallied around their common enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And the heartbreaking truth that I have to tell you this morning, folks, they've declared God their enemy. They've rallied together to work against the Most High God. Just spoiler alert, it's not going to work out so well. But that's what they're doing. Wow. And then of all the betrayals, so we said at first that this is Judas, and now we can't call him that anymore. In verse 44, he was he who was betraying him. And this preemptive sign, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one, seize him, lead him away. And so he comes, and immediately he, we don't want to call him Judas again, went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now that was very, very customary. In the ancient world, actually, truth be told, not just Hebrew culture, but lots of ancient cultures, you had a master, especially a spiritual master, someone that you were studying under. And it was very common to greet that one with a formal title. Rabbi here literally means my master, you who know more than I do, my teacher, but really literally my master. And it was super common to greet that one with a kiss. Now, in their culture, of course, this is a kiss on the cheek. If you've ever seen films set in Europe, people do that all the time. I'm glad I'm not European, but it happens, right? And so he comes up to him, and it's sort of the ultimate act of betrayal. It would be bad enough if Judas goes, right there, him. But no, he's got to carry on this facade, this deception of calling him my master. You've chosen to betray him. He's not your master anymore. He's not your teacher anymore. You're running counter to what he taught. And you have the audacity to call him my master and to reach in and give him that kiss on the cheek, to identify him not as the sovereign Lord of the universe, not as the Messiah, not as your master and teacher, but to identify him as the one we're now going to capture. It's heartbreaking. And it's no wonder Mark doesn't seem to be able to bring himself to use the man's name but once. Now, on that thread, as we move into the next portion, strange but true, notice that Mark continues the same idea. He says, but a certain one, now we actually know who it was, but Mark doesn't name him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest. We know his name too, but Mark doesn't tell us his name. And cut off his ear. And we know actually a lot from the other gospel accounts. We know a lot of the details of this story, and Mark just doesn't, that's not his point. He's not trying to really talk a whole lot about that. He just wants to make a very simple point that one of the guys had a sword, another guy got hurt, and then Jesus begins talking. So you have this curious, this strange incident of a sword and an ear. And what does that mean exactly? Incidentally, some of you are thinking, man, that would take some incredible skill to just cut a man's ear. Well, hang on. The way the text reads, it's a piece of, a part of. So some part of this dude's ear is damaged, injured, cut off. It doesn't mean that it's like a surgical, you know, whole ear gone. And moreover, all of these guys are just fishermen. Like, what do they know? With a sword? Now, put a fillet knife in their hand and they know what they're doing. But with a sword? What are these guys? What do they know what they're doing, right? They don't know what they're doing. It's one of the things that I've done a lot of over the years is taught high schoolers self-defense. Sounds sort of strange coming out of the preacher, I guess, but I've got years and years of martial arts training, and I like teaching self-defense. And it's really painfully obvious really quickly when you're trying to teach somebody that's never been in any kind of a fight before, never doesn't have any idea what they're doing. That's these guys. These guys have absolutely no idea what they're doing with a sword. So odds are good that rather than viewing this as a great, masterful, surgical stroke with a sword, is probably pull out sword and just kind of and flailed about, and a man loses a part of his ear as a result of it. All right, that's what's happening. If we take all four Gospels and we put them all together. Now, I've told you in the past, I don't usually do this. And some of you are like, preacher, why don't you usually do this? This gives us the full picture. I don't usually do this because Mark didn't tell us these things on purpose. It's not that Mark doesn't want us to know. It's that Mark wants us to focus on something else. So he leaves a lot of these details out to keep his focus laser clear. But this is such a weird incident that I feel like maybe it would be worth our time to talk briefly about what the other Gospels add to this. So John tells us straight up, it's not just a certain one of those, but it's Peter. Now, having seen everything we've seen about Peter so far, any of you surprised that he's the one that would grab a sword and kind of go a little crazy? Like, not really. Like, Peter is the sort of poster boy of the disciples for emotional recklessness. He's the guy that can't seem to control himself. He's the guy that leads with his heart. Interesting, he seems to be following Walt Disney's advice, and it's not working for him so well, right? He's going with his gut. He's trusting his heart, and it's not working out for him so well. Well, Luke's gospel adds the fact that Jesus doesn't just leave the poor guy with his ear kind of maimed or whatever, but Jesus actually heals him. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus turns to Peter and is like, what are you doing, dude? Right? Kind of rebukes him for this. All of those are details that Mark leaves out for us. And then John makes maybe the single most important point about all of it a little bit after the story, because in John's gospel, when Jesus gets to Pilate, and Pilate says, so, you're a rival king? Like, what are you trying to set up, a rival kingdom? Jesus says very clearly, look, dude, if that were the case, then my guys would have the swords out right now, and there would be rioting in the street, and there would be violence, but that's not what we're here for. That's not the point. Hence his rebuking of Peter, hence his healing of Malchus, the guy whose ear, one or the other, was in some way injured, right? But back to Mark's point. Look at the text as Mark tells us. You now know a lot more of the details, but here's what Mark says. Some guy drew a sword, flailed about, and another guy ends up with a piece of his ear or some of his ear cut off, the end. And then goes directly into verse 48. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? Like, Mark wants to acknowledge it happened. Mark's not trying to hide it. Mark's not trying to paint a rosy picture. In fact, if Mark were trying to paint a false picture here, he wouldn't tell us that everybody ran. He wouldn't do that. This is not flattering, right? To write this story, and he's among them, to say, yeah, everybody abandoned Jesus. And oh, by the way, one of us even, like, kind of went crazy with a sword, and it was not a pretty picture. It didn't have to be this way. I ask you to remember only just last week when Jesus said to his disciples, pray lest you fall into temptation. Y'all had an hour. I gave you an hour in which you could have been praying to make smart, wise, biblical decisions, but you didn't. And here you are on display making poor decisions. I've been telling you for a couple of years now that what we really need to do is spend more time in the Word, more time with good, wise company, and pray more. And these men didn't do that. And as a result, here they are, one of them with a sword flailing about, injuring people, and the rest of them all running for their very lives, abandoning Jesus. That seems to be Mark's point. Don't want to get bogged down in the details of Malchus and an ear and whatnot. His point seems to be, we handled this wrong every conceivable way. We messed up, all of us. Me too, says Mark. It is, of course, the nature of cowards to do things in this over-the-top, big fashion. And so we might properly accuse the Jewish people here, and particularly Judas and these others, of a little cowardice when Jesus says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber?" That word might even mean revolutionary. You like showed up with like a posse to arrest a wanted criminal. What am I, like a mass murderer, a serial killer? What are you guys doing? I'm not armed. Jesus has never been indicated to have any kind of a weapon on him. And my guys here are all uneducated fishermen. The worst they probably got with them is a short little knife or a hook. What are you worried about? Moreover, he says, every day, for the last several days especially, I was with you in the temple. He's literally been there now 4 days in a row, every day in the temple, preaching, admonishing, rebuking, doing their job for them. Remember that portion of Mark's text? We talked about all these religious leaders had failed to do their job, and Jesus now walks in and tells them, "Look, y'all are terrible tenants." And he answers all of their nagging questions, and then he does their job for them. Jesus says, all that time you could have come to me, but you didn't. You didn't seize me then. You could have arrested me then, but I know what y'all are doing. Y'all just cowards. Because you're afraid of how the crowds would react. You're afraid of how the people in Jerusalem would react if you had done so. He seems to be saying, because here it is, middle of the night, he seems to be saying, "Fellas, I know that you couldn't do under the full, pure light of day what you're doing right now." And how true is that in general? I tell my own kids, if you're a late person, don't take any offense to this, but I tell my own kids, nothing good happens after midnight. Like, look at all the little police blotters and all the nonsense and crazy stuff that happens in the world. 2 a.m. at a club. Like, nothing good happens after midnight. The cover of darkness, the shadowy little world that we want to put ourselves in so that nobody can see what we're doing, that's exactly what these guys are doing. They're working under cover of darkness in the shadows and the shade of the trees there at Gethsemane with this crowd of men, overpoweringly big crowd of men. They'd never do that in the light of day. They could have done that in the light of day for the last 4 days, but didn't. And Jesus here kind of calls them out on it and says, "But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Like, all of this stuff I've already personally prophesied, says Jesus. Moreover, others in the past have prophesied these things. So y'all think you're being big and bad and scary right now with your swords and clubs and torches, but really, you know what you are? You're just being obedient to the sovereign king of the universe. Like Cyrus, a Persian king who was used to do God's purposes, like Ahab, a despicable, terrible human who was used to do God's purposes, and like so many others, y'all are just being used to accomplish God's purposes. You didn't have the guts to do it, the character to do it in the light of day. And then the text just kind of gets weird, right? Like, I don't want to raise your hand or anything, but let's be honest, lots of you, when I read those words, you went, "Wait, I never noticed that before." Look at verse 50. "They all left him and fled, and a certain young man," so just like we had a certain one with a sword, now a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but, you know, just a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, and he left, and the sheet fell, and he ran off naked. Like, what? If I were to ask you, I about guarantee you, some of you in the room right now go, "I don't think I've ever read that before. I do not remember that part of the story. That's a weird what?" Well, it is kind of weird, and therefore it has brought up all kinds of questions and commentary, and some of it's utterly ridiculous. There have been some truly, truly ridiculous suggestions made over the years about this text. But there are a handful of decent options. One of the decent options, I'm not sure that it's best, but one of the decent options, believe it or not, weird as this might sound, in the ancient world, people got baptized naked. Like, that's what they did. It was just a group of men. There were no women around, and then people would get baptized naked. So it's at least possible that here in the middle of the night, someone is feeling the conviction of the Spirit and has sought these guys out. Probably not, though. It's possible, but probably not. It's probably more likely, and we can't say for sure because Mark doesn't say for sure, but it's probably more likely that typically what people back then wore were just two garments. So you start out in the morning with your unclothed self, and then you put on an undergarment, which would be a thinner sheet, basically, and then you would put on your tunic over the top of that. And here we are, and it's maybe hot, and it's maybe sweaty, and it's maybe uncomfortable. Maybe it's been a little drizzly, and your tunic's gotten wet, and now it's dried up, and the rain's gone away. Could be any of a number of reasons why, in the middle of the night, you, sleepy self, out in the middle of nowhere, are kind of getting uncomfortable wearing this outer garment. So one of these guys appears to have taken off this outer garment. I mean, after all, they were sleeping in the middle of nowhere. Had no idea that there was a crowd going to show up. Had no idea that they were suddenly going to find themselves wishing they had all of their clothes on. And moreover, when he takes off and tries to escape, one of the guards tries to grab him, and in the tussle, his entire undergarment, this linen kind of robe, if you will, falls off of him as well. And to demonstrate how desperately he wants to abandon Jesus, the guy runs off naked. I mean, how committed do you have to be? He's got, in that moment, a decision to make. Number one, salvage my dignity and stop and pick up my robe, and maybe I'll get arrested along with Jesus, but I'll have my dignity. Or option two, get out of Dodge. And this guy is so committed to abandoning Jesus that it doesn't even seem to bother him that he's also abandoned his dignity. That's Mark's point. In fact, tradition tells us, can't know this, tradition tells us that it's actually Mark, that he's actually talking about himself. And if that's the case, what a humble admission. That would be the one part of the story you definitely want to leave out, right? Like if you were willing to humble yourself enough to say, all of us, me too, we all abandoned Jesus, surely you'd just kind of leave out the part about, yeah, I also had to run away naked. But he includes it to demonstrate to all of us to this very day just exactly how committed these men were to abandoning Jesus. So you got one group of people in this story committed to making God their enemy. And you got another group of people, the only other group of people in this story, committed to abandoning their God. The only other player is Jesus himself. The only other figure in this entire story is Jesus. So as is always the case, if you're looking for a role model in this passage, there's only one choice. It's Jesus. He's the only one. The others are either aligned against him or choosing actively to abandon him no matter the cost of embarrassment or otherwise. Wow. Boy, you say, preacher, whew, man, glad we're not talking about me today. Glad it was those knuckleheads, not me. Well, we're in the story too, aren't we? Come on, be real with me. I know some of you in this room well enough to know y'all would have been the one swinging that sword, right? Don't own up to it right here, right now. But I know some of you in this room well enough to say, in that moment, you'd have reacted badly. And if you would have had a sword, you and I would have been swinging it too. And I know us well enough to know that the middle of the night, warm, sticky, no air conditioning, uncomfortable night, lots of us would have been way more concerned with our comfort than we were with Jesus. Way more concerned with our comfort than with the Christ. Too concerned we are as humans with our comfort. My goodness, I got into a conversation the other day with some students about it, why? Hyde, it's really weird. Why would you even care what people show up to church looking like? I mean, I just come to church in my flip-flops and shorts and T-shirt. Our church says, come as you are. And you know what? I understand that to a degree. But I also understand that the entirety of the Old Testament gives regulations about what people wore when they came to the temple and the tabernacle. Did you know God is the actual interior designer of the temple and the tabernacle? Like, God actually didn't just say, hey, make it pretty. He gave them specific colors and palettes and textures and fabrics and whatnot to use. He gave them very specific detailed illustrations of what the priest's garments were supposed to look like, right down to little tassels and bells and fringes and all sorts of other things. And moreover, I mean, we did come here this morning to worship the sovereign God of all creation. So maybe showing up as if, you know, we're just going to the beach. I don't know. And I had students that were just like, that was, wow, that's, where did I get that idea from? That's so crazy. And I think what they were saying, if they were being honest, is, man, I don't want to be uncomfortable. That's why so many preachers preach the way they preach. They don't want their hearers to be uncomfortable either. And don't get me wrong, like, I'm not trying to step on your toes up here, folks. But my guess is, if you've been listening to me preach long enough, probably at some time or another I have. Because all I'm doing is just trying to lay out, in my own little broken, half-hearted attempt, to lay out for you what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures poke at us. The Scriptures do not always make us comfortable. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they do not. This text is not a comfortable text. And you say, oh, no, no, come on, sword? Pff, you don't know me. I would not be swinging a sword. And I would have sacrificed my comfort for Jesus. Yeah, but you would have run off with the rest of us too. Like, you would have. You would have been, if you'd have been there, if I would have been there, every one of us, we would have run off and abandoned Jesus. We're in this story. But you know what's really cool? Some of you have already figured this out by now. What's remarkable, you got three people groups here, right? You got one group of people committed to making God their enemy. You got a second group of people committed to abandoning God. And the central figure of Jesus is committed to not abandoning us. If Jesus wanted to abandon us, he would have run for the hills instead of facing crucifixion, instead of facing the weight of our sin. He's tasting that in Gethsemane. He's beginning to feel the weight of humanity's brokenness on his back. And it sends him, as we saw last week, into legitimate depression. If he wanted to abandon us, that would have been the time. But he does not. He's faithful even when we're not. Because we're not. We're just not. So often, we're not. Yeah, but preacher, sometimes I am. Yeah, that's because he's working in you. That's not you either. We're not faithful, but praise God, he is. So as we move through these hard passages, I'd love to tell you, next week I'm going to have a bright, chipper message for you. You know, it's going to be all about how Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin getting accused of all manner of terrible things that he didn't do. That's not a bright, chipper message. But next week, no. Eventually, preacher? Yes, eventually we'll get to some sunshine. But it's appropriate, I think, that this Lenten season where we're focusing on the crucifixion and anticipating the death and the burial and a tenebrae service and all these things, it's appropriate maybe that these messages are kind of heavy, kind of hard. There'll be sunshine again. There'll be encouragement again. The Scriptures do seek to comfort us sometimes, but the Scriptures seek to poke at us sometimes too. And these are they. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for knocking us out of our comfort a little bit this morning. I worry sometimes in my own life, Lord, that I've made comfort into an idol. My desire to not put myself in uncomfortable situations, to not feel physically uncomfortable, to not make other people feel uncomfortable in any way. I worry, Father, that I've made that into an idol, and I suspect that there are others here gathered that feel the same. So, Lord, thank you that in your word, sometimes you make us uncomfortable. It's for our own good, and we know that. Looking backward on it, it's always easy to see. It's definitely for our own good. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the humility that is on display in this passage. The humility of Christ, the very second person of the Trinity, the Son of Man who will one day come in the clouds. Humbling himself to put up with this mess, this crowd gathered against him, and his own disciples committed, passionately committed to abandoning. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us, even when we are not. Thank you, Lord, that my faithfulness to you does not depend upon me, that you have empowered and enabled and guided and directed by your Spirit. Father, anything good that comes out of me, anything good that comes out of any of us here, Lord, is for your praise and your glory, not our own. We thank you for being the sovereign God who refused to abandon us. It would have been just. You could have simply been just and condemned us all, and you refused to abandon us, and we are forever, really, truly, Lord, literally, eternally grateful. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.